Okay, well, greetings, everybody. Welcome back to another Tuesday night of Q&A with Mike and Phil. We really do treasure this time and are glad that those who can be together will be together. I thought maybe I'd begin by reading a piece of scripture. I figure I read Psalm 84 just because all of us, I think, are longing for the pleasure of worship at God's house. I don't know, maybe this is cool, but maybe it's also something that just gives us hope to be back together soon. But Psalm 84 from Choir Director on the Gittith, the Psalm of the Sons of Korah. How lovely are your dwelling places, O Yahweh of hosts. My soul longed and even yearned for the courts of Yahweh. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. The bird also has found a house, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God. How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you, Selah. How blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. Passing through the valley of Baca, they make it a spring. The early rain also covers it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Every one of them appears before God in Zion. O Yahweh, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Selah. Behold our shield, O God, and look upon the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For Yahweh God is a sun and shield. Yahweh gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Yahweh of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you. And that's just a good psalm for the times, I think. We long for a dwelling place and in the courts of God. And yet, because of new covenant reality, we are that dwelling place as the very temples of the Holy Spirit and certainly the people gathered. You know, is the temple of God, and so we long for those days, hopefully coming soon. Well, that's, I think, a helpful way to start. Well, and want to start jumping into the questions. Thank you guys for continuing to send those in. A question along those lines about church and keeping things open and closed. Someone asks, does the fact that Disney plans to open Disneyland next month have any impact on when we will reopen the church? How do you justify keeping churches closed when Disneyland and the other major theme parks, as well as the casinos in Nevada, are allowed to open?
Yeah, great question. I don't know that particular fact weighs on whether the church is going to be open or not. But I mean, in light of the demonstrations that have been taking place the last couple of weeks, that have been, you know, totally affirmed and approved by the same state authorities who are currently trying to enforce in other areas the quarantine. I don't see how they can do that. You can't selectively enforce a law. If you don't enforce it, then the law isn't enforced by definition. And you can't choose one person to enforce a law against and ignore the other. So I think there's an argument to be made that, it has got to the point where the quarantine does seem to be targeting churches in particular in a way that other businesses and other gatherings aren't excluded. And therefore, I think we need to discuss the question of whether we need to obey God rather than men, whether this is now an Acts 5 situation. There's an elders meeting in two nights, and I expect this issue is going to come up. Yeah. And by the way, my understanding is that on Sunday morning, there were quite a few people at church. Technically, we haven't reopened, but there were a number of people there in the service on Sunday morning. Were you there?
I was there. They invited the Grace Church staff, and I think a couple of folks from Grace to you, as a sort of, I think, soft open, as well as a way to, try to remain under the attendance requirements. but also to sort of test the waters. And also there was a desire to show support for law enforcement. So both a week before, there was there were a number of cops and fire department folks who came. And this past Sunday, everybody from law enforcement and fire who came got a MacArthur Study Bible for free. So,
yeah. Well, given the fact that law enforcement and the state government hasn't really faithfully enforced the quarantine restrictions, I think the only remaining question for the elders to settle is the virus still infectious enough that we need to be cautious not to spread it, not to open up the church in a way that's going to risk another spike in new infections or put some of our people in jeopardy or whatever. So I expect this will be on the agenda for discussion on Thursday night. I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah, so pray for us because, we would love to be of a like mind, and we'd love to begin shepherding the congregation into their understanding. And I know that there are going to be some who are going to feel like, whoa, we've been talking a lot about Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 and submitting to the government, and now all of a sudden we're proposing the idea that we don't. We need to make that argument clear to everybody. And I think the key thought, Phil, you put it, really well, as you often do, is, a law that is not enforced is by definition not in force. And that really resonates with me. If you're going to allow the protests at those kinds of numbers, and then as the questioner brings up, if it was the kind of thing where Disneyland was open, I think that there's just going to be no argument for keeping churches closed unless there's discrimination. Now people might say, well, other things are not here too, maybe live sporting events or things like that. And so, yeah, so maybe we're not only discriminating against churches, but I don't think it has to be shown that it's only against churches that this is happening. I think it's just that, look, if we can't assemble and obey, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, right? There was a time where we needed to, see what this disease was going to be, where we needed to submit to the requests of law enforcement. That time, I think, has come and gone. At the time, it was a blanket, policy for everybody across the board. And now it seems it's almost everybody but us. So I think that that's the key thought in my mind, that if you're not going to enforce a law, then it's not enforced. And
there are other factors that influence my thinking are these. In the beginning, when the quarantine was first instituted and people were dying in droves in Italy, and the death rate in New York City was so high, I saw a video of a funeral home that was packed to the gills with corpses. That's frightening stuff to see. And neither I nor any of our elders were in a position at the time to say, no, they're hyping this. It's not believable. We didn't know how infectious it might be, how dangerous it might be. And I still think there's a considerable amount of danger, with getting this virus if you're infected by it. But, after all the demonstrations and all the mass gatherings, if there isn't a huge spike in new infections, and a significant rise in the death toll, then I think we are going to have to say, look, this is no different from any other flu epidemic or whatever. It may be a more virulent strain of virus. It may be that it's a more serious thing to get than flu and all of that. But it's like the flu in the sense that we don't shut down just because people could die if they get the flu. We don't shut down the church. We don't shut down businesses. We don't shut down the economy. And there does seem to be a political motive behind the extension of the shutdown at this point. So, 3 months in fact, we all said, I think the elders said at the beginning, how do we know whether this is a Romans 13 issue, be subject to the people in authority, or an Acts 5 issue, we have to obey God rather than men. And the consensus, even then, on that very first elders meeting, actually, it was the last elders meeting where the elders actually met in face to face in at the church just before the quarantine started, and we all agreed that if it drags on too long, our position on this could change. So it's not like we're being vacillating in our opinion on this. I think we've been very patient. A lot of people watching us think we've been too patient, that, you know, Grace Church has been a little too slow to say, no, you know, we really need to obey what Scripture is saying when it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. My conscience is clear on that. We haven't forsaken the assembling of ourselves together. We put it on hold for a while. And you would do that if you were, if you just had an infectious disease yourself and couldn't come to church lest you infect other people. We often stay home from church because of illness or whatever. And that's legitimate. That doesn't violate Hebrews 10. But if it just drags on indefinitely without any convincing reason why this is necessary, then there will come a time when I think it would be the duty of the elders of Grace Church to say, you know, we have to obey God rather than men. And so we are going to ignore what seem to be frivolous and arbitrary rules that are being imposed against the church, but not against gambling casinos and, you know, everything else that's been allowed to open.
Yeah. I'm going to jump around. What are your thoughts about believers owning guns for protection? Any scriptural guidance to consider about this?
Yeah, great question. And I'm okay with it. I have to say, I have never been a gun person. I have never owned a firearm of any kind until about 2 years ago. My son, who's a policeman, bought me a surplus police shotgun. And it's up there in my closet. It's never been fired. I don't intend to fire it. It's like not having a firearm at all. In fact, the best use it will be to me is if I hear somebody breaking into my house at night, I'll just rack it, and hopefully the sound will scare the thief away. I don't know. I'm not someone who actually, I'm a pretty good shot with guns, and I fired them, and I have no objection to them. But I'm just not. I've never been a gun aficionado. I don't have any intention to own one and keep it beside my bed. I'm frankly too clumsy to be comfortable with that. Mm. I don't want to wake up in the night and accidentally shoot myself or someone else.
Yeah.
But I don't think there's any biblical principle that I know that would prohibit you from using, from owning and using a gun in legitimate cases of self-defense.
Yeah. You know, I actually have never owned a gun. That's not really been out of any sort of principle. It's just sort of been, I don't know, just haven't gotten to it. And I've never really felt exceptionally, exceptionally in danger. But I know the saying, you know, it's better to have it and not need it than need it and not have it. And so lately I actually have been looking to, you know, get some weapons for home defense. And, you know, I think that in terms of biblical principles, I think that the command not to murder implies the positive requirement to protect life. And sometimes the protection of life happens at the cost of another's life. And so if someone is breaking into the house to do any sort of damage, right, and in a way that the lives of, you know, my wife or my children are put in danger, I think the commandment not to murder actually gives me license to kill in order to protect life. I know that might sound a little counterintuitive, but again, if every negative commandment in the Ten Commandments has a positive counterpart, which is implied, the command not to murder requires you protect life, and sometimes the threat against others' lives is so severe that you may need to put that threat down in whatever way that you can. I certainly don't think we should be jolly about having to inflict that kind of pain on someone. We should not be sort of pumping our chest out and saying, oh yeah, you know, I'm going to blow them away and that sort of a thing. You know, we should be proud about having to do that. It should be a very difficult thing. And yet I don't think that we're faithful, especially as men, in the role of protecting our wives and children, which, you know, is a biblical principle for us to protect. I don't think that we're fulfilling that mandate if we are, unable or unwilling to protect the lives of those whom God has entrusted to us. One thought is that there was a time where Jesus said, you know, put your sword back in its place. The one who lives by the sword will die by the sword. And then in Luke 22, he says, look, now I had said, you know, that was the case. Now, whoever has a money belt is to take it along, likewise also a bag. And whoever has no sword is to sell his coat and buy one. And so it seems like there's a time for pacifism, and there seems like there's a time for self-defense. So, yeah, I would not say somebody is in sin for owning a firearm or being inclined to use a firearm solely for the purpose of self-defense. And of course, if you're going to go hunting or whatever for sport, I mean, I suppose that's another question, but, you know, certainly we ought not to have any sort of weapons with some sort of morbid desire to use them.
Yeah. The question usually comes up, well, Jesus said, you know, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek. There are comments like that in Jesus' teaching that make him sound very much like a pacifist, but you have to pay attention there to the context. He's talking about people who insult you, people who, you know, are personally either persecuting you for Christ's sake or insulting you, you know, just as a kind of put down. You don't retaliate in situations like that. But when your life is in danger, I think you have a right to self-defense if you can. And more than that, if someone near you, a loved one, is being threatened, you have a positive duty to use whatever means available to stop that threat. And all of that is, I think, clear from Scripture. Again, we go back to Romans 13. It says that the magistrate who bears the sword doesn't bear it in vain. He uses it actually to punish evildoers, and not in a wanton way, obviously, because Scripture is also full of instructions about condign punishment, meaning that the punishment of an offense can't exceed the gravity of the offense itself. You're not supposed to kill people for stealing, and you're not supposed to. I mean, that's not a capital crime, but there are capital crimes that it's worthy to put the evildoer to death, and nothing, absolutely nothing in the New Testament nullifies that. So I wrote a series of blog posts about this years ago when I first started blogging, and that was at the height of the popularity of the emerging church movement. And one of the characteristics of the emerging church movement was it tried very hard to drag a lot of left-leaning political ideas into the theology of the church. And so there were a lot of emergents who were also strict pacifists, and they raked me over the coals for even saying, look, I'm not a strict pacifist. I don't think Scripture condemns every kind of violence. And what was strange was within a few years, it became very popular among some of those same people to hold their men's ministry meetings in connection with ultimate fighting, you know, cage fighting. So their men would be into that. The same guys who at one point said all violence is wrong. And the odd thing is, I'm against wanton violence. Cage fighting isn't something I would affirm as a Christian. But there are times when violence is appropriate. And I have a son who's a policeman who has had to use deadly force on more than one occasion. And, you know, Scripture is very clear that he has a mandate not only from the government, but even higher than that, from the Lord to do that.
So, yeah. I think somebody made the comment, I think it's probably worth repeating here, that, you do need to be, you know, mentally fit. You know, it's an important thing that you are that you follow the protocols of, you know, the law when it comes to owning weapons. And you also should be trained to know how to use it. You know, you shouldn't just go get a gun because, you know, you think at the time, when the time comes, you'll be able to, you know, you just pull the trigger, whatever. You know, you need to spend time being equipped and trained and educating yourself as to, you know, the proper use of it. So, yeah. Oh, that was a good question. What would you say to someone who asks, if you believe that abortion is murder, are you saying that women who have abortions should be in jail or receive the death penalty?
That's another good question. I wouldn't aggressively advocate that, but I wouldn't think it an injustice either if that were the law.
Yeah, usually the question is asked as a rebuttal to the notion that abortion is murder. Then the person who's saying it is they just can't imagine that you'd say that abortion is murder. And they say, well, if you think abortion is murder, then you must think that since, you know, women are complicit in the murder of their children, that they should be imprisoned or receive the death penalty. But we all know that's ridiculous. So how could abortion be murder? Frankly, I think that that's not ridiculous. I think that that's exactly the argument. If we believe that life begins at conception, if we believe that abortion is necessarily the termination of a distinct life, the stopping of a beating heart, the termination of the life of one whose DNA is distinct from their parents, you know, who given simply the opportunity to continue in the state that it's in, will become a fully grown, you know, baby, you know, the notion that, you know, intentionally taking that life is anything but murder, you know, I simply don't understand. And therefore, if that little, you know, little one in the womb is created in the image of God, then I think God's prescription to Noah in Genesis 9:6, which says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. If that little one is an image bearer, then it's a human being, right? And it's also an image bearer of God, and therefore to deprive it of life is to forfeit, you know, the right of your own. And so, yes, I would advocate for. I mean, I certainly wouldn't do it ex post facto. I'm not saying anybody who's ever gotten an abortion while it was legal should be retroactively punished if it ever became illegal. That's like sort of basic constitutional criminal law. But the, you know, going forward, yes, I think that if you as a woman or a doctor, you know, perpetrate the murder of an unborn child, you should face the same penalties as anyone who's committing homicide, you know, otherwise, whether that's first degree murder or second degree murder or manslaughter, whatever it's going to be, it should be on that spectrum somewhere, in my opinion.
Yeah, let me expand on that a bit, too, because I think a doctor who does this for a living and makes money off killing innocent and helpless unborn children, his is the graver sin. I have a mixture of apathy and revulsion for the woman who chooses to murder her own child. I'm not apathy, empathy. I understand that there are, you know, difficulties that lead women to do this, that they're in difficult places. And I do have some empathy for that. It mitigates maybe a little bit how I would respond to that. Again, I think the sin of the doctor who does it is greater. But that's not to minimize the sin of the mother who has an abortion. It's while I think the church should hold out forgiveness and you know, all the promises of the gospel to a woman who's had an abortion, and especially if she's repentant, she needs to be assured of God's forgiveness. But it is a very serious sin on the level of murder. It's not a small sin. It's not a tiny thing. And I wish the law treated it that way. I wish the law recognized that this is murder and it should be dealt with accordingly.
Now, what do you say to people who will call us hypocrites because when the issues of sort of systemic injustice and racism come up, we say something. A lot of our response can be, we need to preach the gospel, right? What's the solution to racism? It's the gospel of Christ that changes hearts, that, you know, does away with the enmity of man's heart. But then when it comes to abortion, we do more than just preach the gospel. We go to the clinics and we plead with women to please not do this. And we offer, you know, baby furnishings, and we give money to pregnancy centers. Are we privileging the injustice of abortion over against the injustice of racism or systemic injustice?
You know, I think that's a fair question to raise, frankly. And my answer to that would be, look, abortion is an overt sin that is happening in a quantifiable way and identifiable places. If there was a similar venue where acts of racism were tolerated and propagated, I would go there and picket against that as well. Yes, I would. I think that when that question is asked, it's usually under the assumption that we need to somehow stand up against systemic racism, which I just don't buy that. I don't know of any law or policy or official practice that perpetuates ethnic injustice like that, that I would have even an opportunity to go and demonstrate against or preach against, you know, in person. If you could point that out, I'd be happy to do that. I mean, if there is a business that's excluding black people from service or whatever, I'll go with you and we'll stand at the doorway of that business and preach against it. But I don't think it's quite the same thing. I realize that the narrative that's been spun by our politicians and the press is that, you know, if you're a black young man, it's not even safe for you to walk the streets because the police are out there hunting black men. I don't buy that. And I don't think it's essential to buy that twisted narrative in order to say, yeah, ethnic hatred is wrong. It's a sin, just like abortion is a sin. And if you can point out to me some venue where this is occurring on a regular basis, I'll be the first one to don a T-shirt with some slogan on it and go down there and preach against it with you. But I don't see the two things as equivalent.
Yeah, I just
and
really well captured.
And, you know, the statistics are that last year, I think this is how it goes. Last year, the police shot and killed something like 9 unarmed black men. That each one of those is a significant tragedy. I feel bad about it. I hate bad police work, but that doesn't prove a systemic problem. That's a very almost minuscule fraction of police encounters with people. And there were actually more white young men who were unarmed and killed by the police than blacks. So this statistics just don't bear the story out. On the other hand, with abortion, you have quantifiable statistics that no one disputes about the number of infants that are being slaughtered every single day. Mm-hmm. And I don't understand how anyone can look at the two situations and say, you know, these are of equal magnitude. Or I think what we're hearing today is that systemic racism is a greater problem and a more urgent threat. That, to me, twists the value of human life and the value of black lives.
Yeah. I mean, literally a million children a year are executed under the cover of the law of the United States of America. So in that situation, we can point to a Supreme Court ruling of Roe v. Wade in 1973, and we can say this is an unjust, you know, standard precedent, legal precedent, and there are laws, you know, surrounding it that make it allowable, permissible for clinics, business, private owned business with an enormous amount of taxpayer funding, to set up shop on the corner and literally slaughter these babies to death, to rip their arms out of their sockets, to crush their heads with forceps. I mean, that is the example of systemic injustice. That's it. And so when like Phil's saying, when you can show, you know, if there's the kind of thing where there's a you know, a racism clinic, you know, is there a you know, a planned racism hood that is, you know, that is happening where people are systemically and systematically, you know, harming people on the basis of the color of their skin or their ethnicity, you know, you better believe that we're going to be all over that. But the problem is, so much of what is presented as systemic injustice, not only do we not have a clear action like murder, like the actual ripping children apart limb from limb, and not only do we not have actual laws on the books, right? We don't have actual perpetrators. The whole point of systemic injustice or systemic racism is that you can have racism without the racists, because it's just sort of built into the system in the ether someplace. So I want to challenge people who hold to this notion that there is such a thing as systemic racism in the United States today to say, show me. You know what I mean? Do not use that phraseology unless you can point to specific systemic instances where you can say, yep, you know, right here in the patrol guide, police are told to be this way with people of this color skin and not that way with the other those things. Show me a law which you know, disproportionately targets members of a particular ethnicity, and we will fight that law together. And I think that individual Christians should be very much involved in their community so as to put those things down. But when you don't have, you know, visible laws, visible actions, and even visible people perpetrating these crimes, then you have to start wondering, you know, have you embraced a narrative that has been perpetrated upon you by propagandizing, you know, media outlets and political opportunists, you know, rather than from the facts of things?
Yeah, let me add one more thing to that, too. I think underlying that question often is a misunderstanding about what we mean by politics. You know, the fact that certain politicians are interested in this issue or that issue doesn't inherently make it a political issue. When I say I think it's not the business of the church to become engaged in politics, I'm talking about partisan politics, party politics, campaigning for one candidate against another or whatever, solely on the basis of party loyalties and things like that. I used to be into that as an unbeliever, you know, up to my nose. That was what I wanted to devote my life to. But when I became a Christian, I think I've said this before, I'm still interested in politics, but I really don't have any passion for it. And issues like abortion and ethnic hatred and, you know, rioting and the meltdown of society, the dissolving of families, the proliferation of one parent homes, all of those things, while they have political ramifications, those are not just political issues. Those are real life moral issues that the church has a duty to speak to. And, whenever you do that, whenever you talk about a moral issue that has ramifications in public policy, people are going to accuse you of intruding into politics. But honestly, those of you who know me know that I'm not into rallying people to vote or politics or any of that. I have very little enthusiasm for that. But the underlying moral issues, the things that are biblical in nature, the issues that Scripture takes a specific stance on, I'm going to preach on those, and I don't apologize for that. Someone asked me, do you preach against ethnic hatred? And my answer is, yeah, I think I do. Every time I preach the second great commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and themes like that come up in my preaching all the time. It doesn't mean I'm going to parrot the narrative. And I think, frankly, churches who are currently doing this are making a huge mistake to parrot the narrative that we're being fed by the secular media never a wise idea for a preacher. But those are two different things, I think. You can and should speak against ethnic strife and any kind of neighbor-to-neighbor conflict. Scripture deals with that kind of thing, and the preacher ought to speak about it. But the minute you get into campaigning for campaigning on a party basis, on a partisan basis, I think you have to be very careful.
Good. So taking it from the quote unquote systemic and bringing it into those personal aspects of personal interaction and behavior, somebody asks, how do we serve and support our brothers and sisters in Christ who have experienced racism and are mourning during this time? How do we, there's a lot of talk about mourning with those who mourn. How do we do that?
Well, I think you have to show empathy. It's easier to do that, I think, and more natural to do that when you hear of specific instances where someone has been hassled because of his, you know, ethnic background or the language he speaks or whatever. I deplore those kinds of situations. When this first came out, Darlene read to me something that Jubilant Sykes had written, saying that, you know, he's been stopped by the police and strip searched and all of that. Yeah, I deplore those policies. And, you know, if that is still being done on a – and it, I'm sure it is in isolated cases. I don't really believe there are police departments – in California that have policies that purposely target one race over the other. But I know that that was common in the South, even during my early lifetime. It's deplorable. And my heart grieves with the person who's been through something like that. But what we're seeing today, like the case of the guy that was most recently shot in Atlanta, He physically assaulted two policemen, stole their weapon, and fired it at them. Nobody who does that, regardless of his race, regardless of his standing in society, nobody who does that is going to get by with it. You grab a policeman's weapon and point it at him, he's right to shoot you. I'm sorry, but it is a reason for grief. I share the grief of that guy's family, and I'm sorry that it happened. But it isn't the fault of the policeman who shot him, no matter how desperately both the media and, in this case, the Atlanta civic government are trying to pin a crime on that guy. He did what he was trained to do. And I don't know of a single policeman who would say he was wrong to do that. Yeah. And that's what makes it difficult today. You have people calling things injustice that really aren't unjust. I don't want to get into that any further because this kind of stuff does engender strife these days. But look, I'm trying to be fair. I want to be fair to everybody involved. And I do want to have empathy for people who have suffered because of their ethnic background or the way they look or, you know, they've been fat shamed or whatever. I feel your pain, but there are bigger issues for the Christian to have his entire time consumed by.
Yeah, getting back to the question, I think that if somebody is sharing those experiences and says, you know, I had somebody, you know, cross the street when I was walking down the thing, you know, down the street. And I think that it was because, of the color of my skin. For one thing, I'm going to try to encourage that person to not attribute motives that he can't know. But in other places, I mean, I was asking Carl Harper about how he has experienced, you know, instances of racism over 2 years ago when we were talking about this, you know, a little bit more extensively even back then. And he and I are great friends, and he was saying, yeah, you know, when he was in high school, he was playing football. He was in high school in a particular side of town, and even back in the early 80s or whatever it was, late 70s, you know, they would say, we're playing the N words, you know, And that was just the way that was, you know, tolerated even in the late 70s, early 80s. And then he said even recently, you know, he was, you remember, he recalls an instance where he was at an ATM and and there was somebody ahead of him. And he was looking very nervous and sort of shifting around, and Carl sort of noticing things. And eventually that guy just turned around and asked for forgiveness to say, you know, I'm really sorry. You know, I've just sort of been raised to think this way. And I know that you're not at all, you know, intending me any harm, but I'm sorry for being, you know, upset by that. Just by the fact that you're black and I'm fearful, you know, that kind of thing still happens. And you know what? Good on that guy for turning around and saying that he was sorry. I mean, obviously he's then confessing his intent. And when those kinds of things happen, you know, when a friend of yours explains, this is the way that I've been mistreated or whatever on the basis of my skin color, I think that we look at them and we say, brother, I am sorry to hear that. Boy, that just breaks my heart to know that you've had to experience that. You know, I've not had to experience stuff like that. I mean, maybe we have, you know, there are different experiences that we each have, but you know, I'm just really terribly sorry to hear that. And I'm, you know, how have you dealt with that? How have you, taken that to the Lord? How has he been your consolation through those things? I think it's asking questions like that, showing genuine interest in their well-being and just expressing a deep sympathy that says, boy, I just really hate that happened to you. I wish it didn't. And at the same time, in the context of that relationship, you know, you would also hope to, while not, you know, while doing everything that we've just said, that you can also say, but brother, you know, please do not, you know, take certain of these things, in ways that you don't need to take them. In other words, you know, don't assume motives where they're not there, and don't put those things all into a bottle and sort of just treasure them up in your heart so that they you know, foster bitterness and eventually sort of explode on you. You know, take them to the cross, recognize that Christ suffered unjustly as well, and let him, you know, let him be your healer, your savior, your comforter, your consoler. And if you, obviously, if you ever have any need to talk or pray with somebody, like, I'm here. I think that those are ways we can properly mourn those who mourn in these scenarios.
Yeah. And let's be candid, too. There are places and people who still harbor racism in America. I mean, ethnic. I don't like to use the word racism because I've learned from Daryl Harrison that humanity is one race. We're not different races. We're different ethnicities. And it irritates me when I hear anyone on either side imputing some evil attitude or motive or thought to the entire ethnicity that he's criticizing. You know, whether it's some white guy who is raised as a redneck racist or, you know, a social justice warrior who is absolutely convinced that all white people, no matter how good they are at heart racists. All of that is a kind of judgmentalism that Scripture absolutely forbids. And, you know, when you encounter racism like that, some expression of ethnic hatred, I think you should treat that the same way you would if somebody took the Lord's name in vain. If you have the opportunity to rebuke it, do.
Good. How should I respond to professing Christian friends who curse? Does the unwholesome talk of Ephesians 4:29 refer to cursing, or is cursing just cultural?
It includes cursing. It absolutely does. I preached on this few years ago, twice, once at the Shepherd's Conference and once in Grace Life. So there are two messages from me out there about, you know, the importance of keeping our language pure. And Scripture expressly includes those words that are considered by polite society wrong. And it uses expressions like foolishness, silly talk, and I think unwholesome words, expressions like that. And every now and then you'll have some smart aleck young guy say, well, there's not a list of forbidden words. And the Apostle Paul used the word scubalon, which speaks of excrement. So I can use this really vile word that your mother would have slapped you for using, which is ridiculous reasoning. There are words in every language that are considered taboo. The list of words does change from time to time, but we all know what they are. And they're the words your mom forbid you to use. It's a bad testimony for a Christian to pepper his language with words like that. I remember reading maybe a decade ago an up-and-coming Baptist preacher who said he purposely peppered his speech with as much of what you fundamentalist Christians considered profanity, because that's how he contextualized for the people he was trying to reach. It's just a stupid way to think. And the scripture is pretty explicit when it says, don't let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth. It's talking about those cuss words that are forbidden, and every society has them, and they maybe change from generation to generation a little bit, but that's not such an obscure command that you just don't know how to obey it, because it doesn't give you a list of forbidden words. So don't give me that.
Yeah. And the second half of the verse says, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. You know, that's an exceptionally higher standard than don't use profanity. I mean, that's right.
Speak
should be only designed to explicitly build up the other person. And listen, I just don't care. There's never a time, never is there a time when it's edifying to hear filthy language, and never is it going to minister grace to my soul for you to use profanity. And let me say one other thing about this. That doesn't only extend to your own words, whether they be spoken or written. I don't understand life on social media sometimes, because so many Christians will share things and retweet things, or, you know what I mean, like, and post things from that other people have written onto their timelines or whatever it is, which have profanity in them, or even Facebook pages, entirely Facebook pages, entire Facebook pages that Christians follow or share, posts in, or posts from, I should say, with profanity in the name of the website, in the name of the Facebook page. I would just appeal to you, all of you, you know, as you behave on social media, if somebody makes the greatest point in the world, I mean, this is a slam dunk point, or this post is so funny, I got to share it, whatever, and somewhere in there is any aspect of profanity, it's just off limits for you. I mean, I see so many posts that I think, otherwise are either helpful or compelling or funny or enjoyable. And I see a profane word and I go, oh, it's out of reach for me. I can't like that. I can't share that. I can't, you know what I mean? That's just nothing. We should never, ever be the occasion for somebody seeing something vulgar on the internet. And if somebody sees me, Mike Riccardi shared so-and-so, and then somewhere in there is a ton of profanity or something provocative or anything, I would just be absolutely mortified, because I believe that I'd be setting a net for my brother and sister's steps, because I think that I would not be abstaining from every form of evil. I think that I would have participation in that. And so I would really encourage you all in Grace Life, to the extent that you're on social media, to simply, if there's anything with profanity in it, it's just off limits for you to share, comment on, like. And I've been grieved at the times that I've seen something vulgar, only because one of, my Christian friends liked it, commented on it, shared it, or whatever.
Let me ask you, how far would you go with that if you're quoting something someone said that is important in a way, it's important to make this point or whatever, you need to quote this guy or whatever. if you say if it's an audio, you bleep the bad words, or if it's in writing, you substitute like, you know, the hash marks and exclamation marks and other non-letter characters. Is that better in your mind?
I think it is better in my mind. I mean, I think that the idea of obviously bleeps and asterisks are better than not. But you know, I guess if it's the kind of thing where your work or stewardship requires you to be dealing in these sorts of things, bleep it out or whatever it is that you're going to do. But even then, I would say if you can avoid it, avoid it. But I feel differently about that than just the blatant repetition of profanity openly. I mean, and then you get people who, maybe it's just because I had a foul mouth before I was saved, and I not only spoke profanely, but I enjoyed movies that were especially vulgar in terms of their language. You know, I'm an Italian kid from New Jersey, so I like all the mobster movies when I was growing up. And those mobster movies are all, you know, notorious for their excessive amounts of profanity. I also was very much into hip hop music when I was younger. And of course that style of music is, notorious for their profanity, for their explicit content warnings, stickers on the front of the CD covers and everything like that. And so for me, that was just, so, you know, when I got saved, I had to wrestle through, okay, how is it that, because I made the argument, hey, this is just music, hey, this is just entertainment, like whatever. And I just had to, you know, I had to eventually, you know, I had some good brothers who said, come on, you know, you're kidding yourself here. And now it's just like, yeah, it's very easy to just say, you know what, that's not in my heart anymore, right? My heart speaks from that, my mouth speaks from that which fills my heart. Those words are not in my heart anymore, and so I'm going to leave it. And I just think that I should never be the occasion for somebody in the church, for example, to see something that is vulgar or profane, or hear something that is vulgar or profane.
Next question.
Okay. How do I interact with my charismatic friends who warn me about going to a church that doesn't speak in tongues? And these friends are not very concerned about sound doctrine. She says, I'm pretty sure they're saved, but disagreement over tongues has been a source of conflict in our relationship. They tell me that they read the Bible and they live what we preach, and that should be enough. How do I respond?
Yeah, I mean, I get that. My best friend, closest friend for most of the years of high school and junior high, was the son of a famous faith healing evangelist, and he was constantly talking to me about speaking in tongues and wanting me to speak in tongues. I wasn't even a believer at the time. I wasn't a believer. I think he was, but I grew up in a Methodist church, a liberal church. And when I finally did discover the gospel, it irritated me that my best friend, who knew the gospel, had been so passionate to get me to speak in tongues that he never bothered to, you know, check on the actual state of my soul. And yet I've been able to manage friendships with charismatics across the years. It does get annoying. They'll throw things in your face saying, well, if you were only spirit filled, you'd worry less about sound doctrine, all that sort of thing. But a lot of times, if they're serious, if they are serious believers, a long-term friendship with someone like that could actually help them. I'm capable of letting a lot of that just roll off my back like water off a duck's back. They can say whatever they want, and they'll get just as much of a challenge from me about their charismatic tomfoolery as they give me about not being spirit-filled. And over the years, I've seen a lot of people leave the charismatic movement because with a decent amount of exposure to sound Bible teaching, they're going to realize that the power of the Holy Spirit is not in this nonsense gibberish, but in how the Spirit applies the word to your life. And Grace Church is full of people who've left the charismatic movement because they've been influenced by our teaching. So I would say, you know, as long as you can keep those friendships, go ahead. Don't let their scoldings bother you, but just keep giving them scripture. And that applies actually not only to charismatics, but to any friends you have who are either not believers or believers who think, you know, we're too much fundamentalists or whatever.
Good. I don't have anything to add to that. Another question. Are there any spiritual gifts that aren't for women, except for those that pertain to eldership? I mean, I would say that, you know, even the gift of teaching, when it comes to elder requirements, right, the gift requirements in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 are that they be apt to teach. And then, you know, Titus says that they be able to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. So I think to me that speaks to the gift of teaching, which actually women, I think, can have, because of course they're called on to teach other women and children in Titus 2. So I don't think there are actually any spiritual gifts unless you speak of the office of pastor as a gift that are for men only or that wouldn't apply to women.
Yeah, I absolutely agree. I mean, the scripture is clear that women should not teach men, but that doesn't mean there's no role for women to teach. And in fact, in the Johnson family, we have four adult women, all of whom are teachers and all of whom are more gifted teachers than I am. So, I can't think of any spiritual gifts that don't apply to women.
Okay. So here's a Bible interpretation kind of gotcha question. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, Paul says that Jesus appeared to the 12 after his resurrection. But by that time, Judas had already hanged himself, and it seems to be that he would have appeared before they chose Matthias to replace him in Acts 1. How do we reconcile this?
Well, I don't see it as a problem. I mean, you're guessing about the timing of Matthias as the replacement. Even if time elapsed, I've always presumed that Matthias, all the 12 were there watching when Christ ascended to heaven. So all 12 of them, including Matthias, saw him. And in fact, that was one of the requirements to be a disciple. It had to be someone who had seen the resurrected Christ. So I think that has to apply to Matthias as well. So I don't see a contradiction.
Good. Yeah, I think that we'd wind up having to take that position, you know. There's a follow-up question there that says also, was Matthias a full apostle just like Paul? And I'd say, yeah, he met those requirements. He stood in for Judas. Paul was actually, you know, reputed to be, you know, not a full apostle because he wasn't part of the original 12 or even you'd call it 13, right? You know, between Judas and then Matthias, Paul would have been number 13. And he was accused by the false teachers in Corinth of being a Johnny come lately. You know, he wasn't from Jerusalem. He wasn't from the original Jerusalem church. He's got this story about, you know, Jesus with him in Arabia for 3 years and what's going on here. I think that we have every indication when it says that Matthias was an apostle, chosen to replace Judas and in line with the 12, we've got no reason to invest apostle with the meaning other than its normal meaning. Now, other times scripture uses the term apostle in a non-technical sense as simply meaning a messenger, a sent one, you know, as in Second Corinthians 8, when it speaks about the folks who are going to be sent to administrate the offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And so apostles in the scriptures in the New Testament are not always the kind of the 12, but the in Matthias's case, he's spoken of as being an apostle just like them, and so there's no reason to suppose otherwise. Here's one. Jesus' genealogies are different in Matthew 1 and Luke 3. This is often explained by Matthew tracing Jesus' lineage through Joseph's family and Luke tracing it through Mary's. What specifically in the narrative in Luke 3 indicates where Mary fits in the genealogy? Got anything for that?
I'm sure I do, because I've dealt with that passage, but I'd have to look at it. It's not something I've memorized. I know that that's explained in the notes to the MacArthur Study Bible, so I would say look there and you'll find it.
But if the question is, why don't we see Mary's name? I mean, that's simply because they traced the genealogies through the fathers. And
oh yeah, plus it's a fairly complex situation, but there was a curse on Jeconiah, who was, I think, one of the last kings who sat on the throne in the line of Solomon, and it said none of his offspring would ever sit on the throne, which creates a conundrum because the Lord had promised that Messiah would be the offspring of David, and the kingly line went there and suddenly stops with a curse. And so if you trace the Matthew genealogy, you discover that Joseph was in that kingly line. He is a heir of a direct heir of Solomon through Jeconiah. So the curse would apply to Joseph and his offspring. But Mary was also a descendant of David. And so when it gets to Mary's generation, it puts Joseph in there because he's the one with the kingly line. But, and it says, as I recall, something like, Joseph, as he's supposed, as the wife of, I forget exactly how it's worded, but there are clues there that tell you this is deliberately set up this way to give the kingly credentials of Christ so that he's actually he is a physical descendant of David through Mary's line, but he inherits the right to rule through Joseph's line, even though he's not literally the offspring of Joseph, and therefore he escapes the curse, which says none of Jeconiah's offspring would ever sit on the throne. It's really an ingenious solution to what was a significant Old Testament problem. And again, I'm saying that off the top of my head. I hope I got all the details right, but if not, you'll get it in the notes of the MacArthur Study Bible.
Yeah, I don't have a good answer for that at all. So I'm gonna let that your answer ring there and punt to the MacArthur Study Bible, as well as the commentaries would be a good spot to check too, I think. Somebody asks, what should be my attitude to friends who reject the gospel but still want to be friends?
Well, I mean, that's kind of there are maybe some mitigating circumstances, but I would say normally be their friends. I think Christ himself was called friend of sinners. I'm thankful for friends I had before I was a Christian, who were Christians themselves, who didn't shun me as a friend just because I wasn't a believer. They over the years influenced me to the point that ultimately drove me into the scriptures in an hour of need. And you can have a great influence on unbelievers that way. And the scripture is pretty clear. You know, you're supposed to shun someone who professes to be a Christian and yet persists willingly in open sin. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, and he had told them this: don't have anything to do with someone who is, you know, purposely living a life of sin. But he comes back in 1 Corinthians and says, look, I didn't mean unbelievers. I'm talking about people in the church who live dissolute lives. Shun them, but you can't shun unbelievers. Otherwise, you'd have to go out of the world. And that's my general answer. I think there are unbelievers who may be such an unsavory influence on you that you might have to terminate a friendship. But generally speaking, I would say be friends with and a testimony to as many unbelievers as you can.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I think that obviously there's going to be certain things that you can't go along with and do. You're friends with somebody, and so that person engages in this particular course of action, behavior, whatever, goes to bars or strip clubs or things like that. Obviously, you've got to take a stand there. But in terms of just carrying on a relationship with them, yeah, I think you do that, and you just let them know, look, my life is about making sure that that you live your best life later, and that means that. Yeah, I need to remind you of the need to repent and the reality of sin and the suitability and sufficiency of Christ to meet the need that you have. And, you know, if you still want to be friends with me, and even though you'll hear that a lot, then great. Yeah, let's hang out and watch the game, or let's talk about whatever. Let's play board games, whatever it is that you do. That's sort of permissible entertainment, but carrying on a relationship. I like this question. Would you say that people in ministry, like pastors, teachers, and missionaries, have a slight advantage on always being near to God, or are just more conscious or sensitive to the things of the Lord than lay Christians? Sometimes, he says, being in a secular job, I get sidetracked or maybe consumed in a project that makes me feel distant from God. I ask myself how my secular job is helping to advance God's kingdom.
Yeah, I think you have the same temptation even in full-time Christian work, that things become routine. You have to constantly recover your first love. When Jesus said that to the church at Ephesus, he wasn't, I don't think, speaking to an extraordinary situation. It's a tendency we all have, that our love for Christ grows cold if we don't cultivate it. And even in Christian work, things become routine or filled with pressure, so that, you know, it can even, there've been times over the years where, preparing a sermon becomes odious to me because I have other things on my mind or whatever. And you have to, in those moments, stop and arrest your thinking and step back and realize what you're doing and constantly remind yourself. And I think it's the same process even in secular.
Yeah. You know, John MacArthur likes to say a lot, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. You know, if it keeps the wax soft, you know, that it makes the clay hard. And if you are close to the sun all the time, you better really be preparing yourself to be wax rather than clay. That it makes me think of the passage in Malachi chapter 1. Where the priests are saying, you know, God is saying, if I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? You, O priests, who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? Well, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. So how have we defiled you? In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, is it not evil? And then he's going, and he says, you're profaning the table in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. Malachi 1:13. My, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it. This teaches that familiarity can breed contempt, that if you're not cultivating your heart before God, it's a temptation to treat the things of God, holy things, as mundane and profane, you know, as common. because, hey, we're laboring in the temple, so to speak, every day. And so it's sort of commonplace for us to be thinking about scripture, to be thinking about ministry, to be thinking about counseling. And boy, one of the things that you have to do, I think, for me almost daily is to remind yourself a great little title by John Piper, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. I am not a professional pastor. I am, you know, a child of God, a sheep that's often going astray. You know, I need to see myself not as a parson, not as like a cleric, you know, as somebody who's above the laity, but as a fellow Christian who has a privilege of being able to labor in the word. And so, yeah, I think familiarity can breed contempt. I think the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. And you need to, there's a danger of being so near to God. Nadab and Abihu would tell you this, that, you know, if you are engaging in your ministry, you know, to the Lord, you know, he's especially dealing with you. And if you're out of step with that, you know, watch out, because, you know, you could be consumed by fire from heaven for offering strange fire. So no, I don't think that we have some sort of super spiritual advantage. Nevertheless, I think it's fair to say, yeah, there is some benefit to just having your mind always being allowed to think about things of the Lord, right? You know, I don't have to separate in my mind, you know, well, okay, what about this real estate deal? Or what about this lesson plan for my, you know, education thing? Or what about this engineering project? You know, like, those things take an enormous amount of mental investment. If you want to be faithful at your job and good at your job and do your employer a good service, you know, you have to be all there. And so you literally cannot think of two things at the same time. It is a physical impossibility to do that. And so, you know, you're going to have to fight for that time with the Lord and for deep spiritual reflection, maybe more often than we have to, because that's just kind of our wheelhouse. But there are ways for you know, vocational ministers to let that get out of hand, as well as to make it, you know, you know, John has said, I've never studied to make a sermon. I've always studied to know Christ. And I, you know, that certainly is the standard, for sure. You know, I'm able to make that same confession. I think that I have studied to make sermons in the past, but you have to stay on yourself so that, you know, you're the lead worshiper. You know, you're worshiping over the word in preparation so that you can worship over it in proclamation, so that the people can worship over it as they hear it proclaimed. And Phil, talk about vocation. I was going to talk about this too, but I don't want to talk too long. Talk about the importance of doing a good job in a secular vocation.
Yeah, in fact, that word vocation comes from the word that means calling. And if you're in a secular job, you still should look at that as a vocation, in the sense that it's a calling from God. You should do your work as unto the Lord. And so no matter what kind of job you're in, if it's something you can legitimately do, you can do it as unto the Lord. Or it is ministry. I don't think full-time people in full-time church work are engaged in ministry in a more comprehensive way than people who are in any other kind of vocation. And whatever your job is, you should see it as a ministry. So, and do it as unto the Lord. Mm-hmm. That is a challenge. But I honestly don't know that the challenge is any greater for someone who's in a secular job than it is for someone who's in church work. It's a challenge either way. It's easy to let go of the goal to do this as unto the Lord. I mean, when I hear John MacArthur say that he doesn't study to make a sermon, he studies to know Christ, I think my sermon preparation is, by comparison, pretty deficient. So I can't make that claim either.
Do you know the book by Gene Edward Veith on vocation, The Doctrine of Vocation? Have you read that book?
You know, I've seen it. I haven't read it.
I don't know if I haven't read it myself either, but it's recommended by all the right people. So if you're interested in seeing how your particular, you know, non-ministry full-time vocation is still an instrument by which you can worship Christ and bring honor to him. I might pick that up. Gene Edward Veith, or Veith, V-E-I-T-H, like Keith, except for with a V. And I think it's something like the Doctrine of Vocation.
By the way, a lot of the Puritans have good stuff on this as well, because yeah. That was one of the perspectives that the Puritans had that modern evangelicals have largely lost, that whatever work you do is a vocation, and you should be devoted to honoring Christ in your daily job, regardless of what it is.
Yeah. A question popped up on the comment threads that I thought was interesting enough to comment on here. So it's from a woman. If a male asks me a biblical question and there's no other male around and I know the answer, should I answer it or try to find them a man to answer, since women shouldn't teach men?
Answer it. I don't think the rule is that women shouldn't teach men. I think the rule is that women are not to be the teachers in the church. I mean, you have examples in scripture of women privately instructing men. I don't have a problem with that. I've learned so much from Darlene that it would be absolutely hypocritical of me to say women can't teach men in any context. And particularly if somebody asks you a Bible question, you know the answer, give it to them. It's an opportunity to witness. If you said no to that, you'd be saying, well, then women shouldn't even evangelize men. They should never share the gospel with a man. And I'm just not willing to go that far. You should share the gospel with every creature, every person you have the opportunity to do that with.
Yeah, all those prohibitions in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Timothy 2, they're all in the context of the local church. They're all in the context of the gathered assembly. And so certainly private instruction. I mean, you have Priscilla and Aquila addressing Apollos even in Acts 18. And so,
Yeah, let me say this, too, that because I get up and teach in Grace Life, and there have been times when I've discovered after a sermon that I got a fact wrong or said something that wasn't quite accurate or whatever. And, you know, somebody will send me a note or make a comment to sort of correct that. I actually appreciate that. Feel free to correct me.
All right. Last one. How do you counsel a pastor who seems to be
not public, but they're going to rebuke you for?
I wonder, is that me or is that you, Phil? I'm losing you a little bit. Can you hear me okay?
Yeah.
You're really in and out, so maybe that means that we're not going to answer this question tonight.
I can hear you. The picture froze, and I got a notice that says my internet.
Yeah, I didn't even hear the end of that. Maybe we ought to just cut it here then, because that's the providence of God. Somebody asked about casting lots. This is something like that, right? Hey, let's have one more question. No. God is just going to cut the internet connection. Are you back? You're back now, I think.
Yeah, it looks better. I actually had a notice come across my screen saying your internet connection is unstable. So whatever the problem was on my end. If we survived it, go ahead and ask one more.
Okay, I think you're back. All right, last one. How do you counsel a pastor who seems to be adopting social justice ideas to such an extent that advocates of social justice praise them publicly for their new position? And here I think obviously social justice is not used according to the denotative value of both of those terms, because that's how it's very seldom used that way in the larger discussion in evangelical theology, but rather it's speaking of this sort of wokeism, this sort of unjust redefinition of justice, which, you know, really, I guess, prizes equality of outcome and redistribution of resources and all sorts of these things. If somebody is falling into this sort of very popular brand of of sort of woke Christianity, how would you counsel a pastor who's beginning to embrace those things?
Yeah, well, first of all, understand this is the most volatile issue that's currently in both social media and discussion between churches and denominational conventions. It's a very hotly debated issue, extremely controversial. And if I were a lay person in the church, I don't know that I'd want to wade into a counseling session with a pastor who's bought into the social justice thing. I think I would instead write him a note and just share the concern and leave it at that. Maybe recommend some stuff for him to read. Make sure he's seen and read the statement on social justice. This is one of those issues that the church is currently sharply divided on. And so you have to be careful at the same time not to exacerbate the division, but also, sometimes you just have to let history run its course. Had the similar experience, and I keep making this comparison. I think the social justice movement is a subset of the emerging church movement that was popular 15 years ago. It's some of the very same ideas. It's run a very similar course where when I first published a few what I thought were fairly mild but obvious criticisms of the emerging church movement, the pushback I got was it was angry and forceful, and it seemed like I was, yelling into the wind with the majority of people, including thought leaders in the church, wanting to be more open to, more sympathetic to the emerging church idea than I was. I kept after it for about 4 or 5 years, and ultimately that movement ran its course because it was a bad idea. The movement itself had no coherence. It fell apart. Its influence, I think, is still bad, and I wish there were more people who had critiqued it. But I think you're going to see the same thing with the social justice movement. It is changing and has changed the message in a lot of churches. It's changed the message, for example, of Together for the Gospel and the Gospel Coalition. It's definitely affected actually the fundamental commitment of those two organizations was supposed to be to the gospel. And now the gospel has kind of taken a backseat to a lot of rhetoric about social justice and all that. They bought into it overwhelmingly. And we've said our piece. We've pointed out all of the deficiencies. I think at this point, history is going to have to run its course. And I'm not hopeful for the direction that people who buy into this are going to go. But the Lord preserves a remnant, and people who are faithful, I think, will soon see the folly of the way it's going. One of the comments I made just this week was the problem with the woke religion, and it is a religion, is if you don't buy the whole package, you're going to get canceled. I mean, you see that with how they've treated J.K. Rowling, the author of the Harry Potter stuff. She's a rank liberal in every way. She has championed every conceivable liberal cause up until you get to transsexualism. And she had the audacity to say that a transsexual woman, a man who has, put on a dress and declared himself a woman, is still a man. He's not really a woman. That's not a woman. And the entire left wing of the social justice movement has spent the week excoriating her for this. She's suddenly canceled and out. And even the actors in the movies, the Harry Potter movies, came out and apologized to their fans for her stance on this. And what she said is actually the first commonsensical thing I've ever heard her say. And she's been canceled for it. Something similar is going to happen to evangelicals who want desperately to go along with as much of the world as they can. And the idea of justice sounds so biblical and kind and nice, but with the whole package of justice comes acceptance of all sorts of sexual perversions, the whole LGBTQ AFL-CIO thing. And, And soon other issues. So there are already groups of pedophiles pleading for lightening of legal penalties and recognition that pedophilia is a sexual orientation, just like homosexuality. That's going to gain some traction. And eventually anyone who has any kind of commitment to biblical authority is going to have to draw the line and say, I can't go there with this idea of social justice. And that'll destroy the movement. I'm sorry to see so many evangelicals jumping on the bandwagon. I think the reason for that is people don't think deeply about these things. They don't look ahead and see what the consequences of what they're doing might be. But we'll get there. In the meantime, I would be as low key as possible. If you're a layperson trying to influence a pastor, be kind and polite and share your concerns in a note, and then you're going.
Yeah, I mean, if you're asking me what would I say to a pastor, you know, if I was making a plea to pastors who are enamored by this, you know, and I'm hearing more of them are week by week and day by day even, I would plead with that pastor to find Christ as perfectly sufficient for everything that he calls you to do. I think, you know, nobody was talking about social justice and systemic racism and systemic injustices, you know, 5 years ago or 10 years ago. I mean, some people were, but they were the out and out rank liberals who had abandoned, you know, doctrinal orthodoxy. And so all that was left for them was some sort of social religion. And so this is not the case. All these evangelicals who are having these revelations of, oh, all these ways that we're secretly, you know, deep, dark, racist and unjust people in society is this or that. It's just so plainly the agenda of the world that because evangelicalism always seems to want to ape the world to win the world, to imitate the world in order to win it to Christianity. We just have this pathology which says, if I'm going to reach this culture, I'm going to have to appeal to this culture with something other than the message of the gospel, like what kind of music do I listen to? You know, what kind of clothes do I wear? That was the emerging movement. Before that, it was, you know, with really cool multimedia and big church buildings and relevant preaching. And that was the seeker sensitive movement. And now, you know, they've taken something that's a good thing, right? Desiring for justice. It's even a biblical term and concept, but they've perverted it by adopting the world's bastardized redefinition of the word justice. And now they're basically saying, well, if we're going to win this generation that's so concerned about justice, we need to remake the church in the image of people who are caring about justice. And I would say to that pastor, please recognize what you're doing is pragmatism. Even though the bait is good bait, right? It's still, you're still trying to do a bait and switch. My sheep hear my voice. And they will follow me, and they don't know a voice of a stranger, and if a stranger calls, they won't come. That's how people get saved. People get saved through the preaching of the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23-25, right? That you were born not of perishable things, but of imperishable things, the redeemed rather with the precious blood of Christ. You were born again by the living and enduring word of God, and this was the gospel we preached to you. James 1:18 says, in the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. So how does somebody get regenerated? It's by the preaching of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the message concerning Christ, Romans 10:17. So if scripture, if the preaching of the gospel is the means of regeneration, and regeneration is the cause of saving faith, then stop doing anything else but preaching the gospel to try to get people saved. oh, well, we got to get him in the church before they hear the gospel. No, you don't. Go to them. They won't know how much they won't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Preach the gospel. That's your commission. And don't let even good things crowd out Christ as the draw of the ministry. People who come to Jesus for something, for anything other than Jesus, have not come to Jesus. They've come to him as a means to another end, and he will not be had as a means to an end. He will be had only as the end. And as a pastor, your job is to exalt him, to hold him up, to make him glorious in the eyes of the people you're preaching to. And if you take him out, if you dethrone him and hold up the glory of whatever pragmatic thing, be it social justice or be it, you know, punk rock music or South Park cartoons or beautiful big multimedia ministries and buildings or quote-unquote relevant messages, what you do is you tell people, Christ isn't all that glorious. He is not all that compelling so as to actually create faith in the hearts of sinners. He needs to be supplemented and helped. Because unless we add social justice or whatever, people are just going to be turned off. And I would just plead with you, Pastor, reject that. That's pragmatism. Work for justice, genuine biblical justice, but do not jump on a bandwagon because it's the faddy thing to do right now. And it's the next distraction from, the centrality of Christ.
Good answer. All right, we are actually over time. Watch this space on Friday. We'll try to give a brief summary of what the elders' meeting accomplished and an update on any plans, assuming we will discuss that, any plans about reopening the church. If you watch this space, we'll post a summary here.
Sounds good. All right, guys. Thanks for being with us, and we will see you hopefully sooner rather than later.